Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. We've been working our way, of course, through the letters of John. We are towards the end of the first epistle of 1 John, and we'll continue on through the, we have two more messages after this one in this letter, and then we'll continue on as we work through the other letters, 2 and 3 John, this summer. You know, it's always nice when you open up Scripture and you get a purpose statement. Jesus, when he told the parable of the unrighteous judge, before he told that parable, he sat down and he said, I tell you this, that you might always pray and never lose heart. And especially for a pastor, those are wonderful. Because I don't have to wonder about what this parable is about, or right? It's right there in front of you. Now, John himself is actually pretty good. Probably took this from his master Jesus in this way. When you read the Gospel of John, you go through it, and at the very end of the book, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he tells you why he wrote it. He said, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written down, but I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in him. Thank you, John. So we think about what that book is about, that gospel. It's why a lot of times we send people to the Gospel of John first if they're exploring, if they're new believers. This is a book written to bring people to faith in Christ. Now, the letter of 1 John, as we've talked about several times, but I keep bringing it up, it is important for us to always be putting this into context. We're going to get to this very verse next week, not this week, but John tells us why he wrote this letter. Very different than why he wrote his gospel. He said, I write these things to you who believe, right? He writes these not to young believers, but to the church, those who are already believing, that they may, that already believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, have assurance, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that word know comes up time and time again. As I said, we've been working our way through this book, so we've seen it a bunch, but over 30 times so far, we have had John talk about things that we know, that we have assurance in, that has been taken care of for us, that we can rest in. But I wonder, how is it that we know things? How do we know things? Well, in general, we have external testimony, right? Based on the words and the experiences of others that we believe, almost everything we learn in school comes from a book. It's almost all from the experiences of others. Testimony that we read that has been vetted out, and therefore we believe it, and we trust the words and the experiences of others. But we also know things then by our internal, our own testimonies, things that we have experienced ourselves, whether they be feelings that are very internal or just experiences that we have in ourselves. We know things through external others' testimony, and we know them through our internal testimony. We're going to see both of those things come up in our passage this morning. The external testimony and the internal testimonies that bear witness to what we know about Christ, what we know about our salvation, and why we can trust the Gospels. Now, before we get into this, let me start off with two cautions and a suggestion. First is to beware, as we're about ready to read this, that this is probably the most confusing passage in the letter of 1 John. My goal is to make it less so by the end. You can determine whether or not that's been accomplished or not. But just warning, as we read it, it sounds strange. Most of what we've read in John just kind of flows and seems to make sense. This stands out a little bit more. Secondly, and just for how this is going to work, we're going to spend a lot of time on the introduction. There's a lot of introduction kind of information here. So that helps us, I think, to unlock some keys to this passage, but just letting you know that like half of this of our time is really going to be in the introduction. And then the suggestion is, if you are here and you come today and you're typically reading this out of your own Bible, which is what we would love to have you do, that is what we encourage, that you bring your own Bibles, read it for yourself. We also, of course, put it on the screen, we put it in the bulletin. But if you read it out of your own Bible and you're typically reading the King James or the New King James, today I would suggest for our reading that you would read it in any other English translation other than those. And I'll explain why in a little bit, or if you read along with us, you'll see why there's some differences here, but we will talk about all that. Now, With that all said, let's open up God's word. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 6 through 12 this morning. God's word says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he bore concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we wrestle with your word this morning, we pray for enlightenment. We pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray even at these things that may be intended by John to talk about a specific situation that happened thousands of years ago, would speak to our hearts today, this morning, into our lives right now. We trust that you can apply these things in wonderful ways. And as we conclude our time with communion, with the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would bless these elements and that you would bring it to remembrance in our hearts and minds continually throughout the day and the weeks ahead on what you've done for those who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great things about having, you know, children that are the same gender, so we have all boys and they're all pretty close in age, is that many times they're kind of in the same stage of development and they like a lot of the same things. And so you'll get these moments where they're just kind of all nicely playing together. And you look in and it's just this sweet, idyllic, perfect world. And you go and grab a cup of coffee and you think, I can get a little bit of reading in. And you know, you sit down with your cup of coffee and you read one word in the book, and everything's changed. You know, you go in and those kids that have been playing so nicely together one minute are now basically in a WWF steel cage match, jumping off the beds, wrestling with each other. Easy going one moment, fighting to the death, right? The next. And I think of that because sometimes, to enter into my world even a little bit more, sermon preparation works in a similar way. Sometimes you have weeks, like last week, that the passage tends to be easygoing. Not as though that doesn't mean that I do any less research, but what it means is that as I'm going through, it's just all making sense. It's clicking. There's this unifying motif that seems to make sense, and these illustrations and things just kind of start popping up, and it just comes together easily. And then you have a week like this week, with a passage like this, a passage that many scholars say is not only one of the most difficult passages in 1 John, but really in all of John's writings. The water, the blood, the Spirit. Obviously, those are important terms, but what is John saying? How does it fit into the overall argument in this letter? The word for witness or testimony appears 7 times in just 6 verses. That must be important too, but how does it all connect? How is this relevant for us today? And how do I preach it? This New Testament professor in seminary, and as I said, he was New Testament, so we would go through and he would lay out these sentence diagrams using there'd be like 6 whiteboards up in the front of the class, and it's all in the original languages and breaking these things down, and would really this intricate outline that he would put for these passages, and it would take all class for him to do it, and then he would turn around at the end of the class and say to us, "That'll preach, amen." Of course, we all wanted to get a good grade in the class, so we said, "Yes, of course," and we all looked at each other and went, "There's a reason why he's a professor, not a pastor, right?" You know, because it was this really high-level stuff, but it does not naturally preach. The difficult wrestling sometimes is to figure out how to bring it together. This week was a wrestling match with the Word. First, to understand the words, but then just important, how do I unify these ideas and present them well? Tell you all that to hope that the wrestling will open your eyes and heart a bit to God's message through these words from John. But even before we get there, let me begin by addressing what I think are the three major issues in the text that we just read. First, we have what I would call the telephone problem. Okay? Now, I don't think that this happens quite as much in the last couple years as people are increasingly choosing to text message instead of a call, but I am sure that you still run across the person in the coffee shop, in the restaurant, in the department store, who is just in the middle of a loud telephone conversation. If you never run across this person, the person is probably you, all right? And you have no, right? But in addition to being incredibly inconsiderate and profoundly annoying because you are forced to listen to one side of a conversation, and maybe not everyone's like this, but I, for one, just have a really hard time tuning that out, and I'm just listening and piecing it together in my mind. Let's just say that maybe you're trying to study. Maybe even trying to study a really difficult passage in the scriptures that you've been wrestling with all week. Maybe you forgot your earbuds, and all you can do is listen to this guy basically shouting into his phone. And whether you want to or not, your mind is piecing together the story. The piece is trying to figure out what it is. Oh, he's talking about his brother. He's definitely not happy about something. Sounds like some family drama going on. And your brain is trying to piece the conversation together, but you only have one side of the conversation. That can be difficult. That's essentially what we have going on in this passage. I mean, essentially that's what a lot of scripture is, but this is particularly hard. We get one side of an important conversation. Additionally, it can be especially difficult when you hear them reference some sort of shared experience that both people that are talking on the phone understand, but you have no idea what it's about. Well, you remember what Frank did to Shelley, right? No, I don't. Please tell me, actually. If it says something like that, both sides on the phone just have to say a word or just mention something, and they both bring up this long shared experience, but anyone on the outside is left virtually clueless. In a similar way, when John uses these buzzwords that we see in the beginning of this passage, like water, blood, spirit, testimony, for as much as we struggle to understand what he's actually talking about, we can be sure that the audience he was writing to knew exactly what he meant. When you bring up one of these words, boom, they knew exactly what experience or what teaching he was referencing. I'm hoping some of these words will be unlocked for us today. All right. Secondly is what I would call the textual problem or the textual inconsistency. Now, let me be clear. This is not an inconsistency in John's writings or even in our manuscripts of the Bible, but it is a little bit in our English translations. This is why I said for today, don't read the King James or New King James. Now, I'm very happy if people like to read those, if they have memorized verses, if that's the version that they like. But we should talk a little bit about what King James and New King James sets apart from other English translations. The King James and its derivatives, especially here in this passage, have quite a large phrase added that I will tell you is not actually in John's original writing. If you were reading the King James or New King James, you'll see something like this, and we have it kind of highlighted in here, which is in the King James version, but not actually in the scriptures. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree as one. You'll notice that when we read, what we had is in white. The King James and New King James have this extra phrase in it. Let me take a second here to remind you why the King James and New King James is different than all the other English translations. First of all, we would say that the King James is a very precise translation, very literal, word for word, which is admirable and helpful for study. But there are a few cases, as we'll talk about right here, where it's also inaccurate. So, right, you can be precise but inaccurate if you're out doing some target shooting with a gun or a bow and arrow. You can have a really tight group but be off the target, right? You can be precise but inaccurate. That's what happens to the King James in a few select areas. And why that happens is because in 1611, it took the best manuscript evidence available and made an excellent English translation that, to be honest, literally changed the Western world. It relied heavily on the works of Erasmus. I don't know if you know that name, but you probably know Tyndale and his English translation. Using those together, and it really served as the best and most accurate English Bible for a long, long, long time. But there was a fatal flaw in the philosophy of the King James and New King James. They consider that the manuscript evidence that they had in 1611 is a closed system. Now, don't hear me wrong. We all believe that the canon is closed. There's no more books of the Bible being written. There's no more additions that would happen to the Bible. But what all the other translations that we have allow for is for us to find older, better manuscripts and make a few changes if we found them. And King James says that they will never consider any new archaeological finds. What they had in 1611, that is the documents that they will have. In other words, if we actually were to have an archaeological find, you know, in Turkey, where we found the letter in Ephesus that John wrote right here, 1 John, and we actually were able to verify that this is it, and let's say it had a few differences from the King James, the philosophy is saying, nope, we'll never change. Right? Okay, so although they had great sources back then, the truth is we have found several archaeological better manuscripts since 1611, right? Better archaeologists think of finds like the Dead Sea Scrolls, things like that. Thankfully, when we find better and older manuscripts, I want to be clear on this as well, whenever we find something better and older, we find that almost completely, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, it confirms what we already knew. So it just goes in line exactly with what we've already found to 99.5% accuracy. But sometimes older manuscripts have shown us that phrases here or there, a word here or there, is a copy error. That as these were copied by hand, that a scribe put something in, or that a note that maybe a scribe had on the side somehow worked its way into the actual manuscript. Very rare. They're always in areas that are inconsequential, like we're talking about here, where the added phrase doesn't really change anything. In this case, I think it just makes it more confusing. But actually, this phrase in verses 7 and 8 is exactly that. And unlike some of the other ones, we actually have the exact story on how this one ended up in the King James Bible and why it's not in any other English translation. Okay, again, history lessons, history caps on. But the first Greek New Testament to be printed rather than copied by hand was by scribes was the man Erasmus, who we talked about, in 1515. It's a good-looking picture here of Erasmus. His Greek New Testament would be the gold standard for all the translations that would come after him. His first edition, though, was originally criticized because it didn't include that additional phrase that we just read in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. It appeared in several Latin versions of the day, but as Erasmus answered the criticism on why it wasn't there, he said, I looked at every single Greek manuscript that we have, and it does not appear in one Greek manuscript. And so there was some back and forth about that. He claimed that without a doubt, this was not actually in John's writing, but some scribe at some point had transcribed a note that he shouldn't have in a phrase kind of turned in there. It makes sense. It's kind of a Trinitarian type of thing, and you would think like how a scribe might conflate the blood and the spirit and the water with the Father, Son, Spirit, Godhead. But apparently in the heat of the argument that Erasmus is having with some of these leaders in the Catholic Church, he basically says, listen, guys, if you can show me one stinking Greek manuscript, this is not his words exactly. If you can show me one Greek manuscript that has the phrase, I'll put it back in my next edition. Lo and behold, right before his printing of his next edition, Erasmus was presented with a Greek manuscript that included the additional phrase. True to his word, Erasmus reluctantly included it in the next edition with a note. So if you have the King James or New King James, you see there's a note, and it'll say like Gregory 61. It'll say the manuscript that it's, but that it's not only found in one Greek manuscript. But he was very, very sure that it was a forgery. We're actually now certain historically at this point that he was presented with a forgery that was by a Franciscan friar in Oxford in 1520. And definitely not John the Apostle. So that's your fun history lesson for the day. So you can take off your history cap. The real point that I want you to get from that is, number one, that extra phrase shouldn't be there because it's not in John's original letter. And two, even Erasmus had to wrestle with this passage. So if we're having a hard time, we have some good company. All right, third is the situational problem. These words and ideas address a specific problem from thousands of years ago. And that's a high hurdle to clear. What we think we know about this is that there was a man named Cerinthius. Well, we definitely know there was a man named Cerinthius who lived around Ephesus at the time of John. Cerinthius was this well-educated, well-trained in worldly wisdom of the day, but we also know that he was heavily influenced by the Christian message. We also know that he was a good teacher in the sense that many people sort of flocked towards him. What Cerinthius did was blend together these two things, the worldly wisdom that he knew of Greek and Roman wisdom with the Christian message to make this teaching that is by far in no way Christian. Many scholars believe that Cerinthius' teaching was at least part of what John is refuting in this letter and particularly in this passage that we just read. See, Cerinthius believed that Jesus was only God between the time of his baptism and right before he went to his death. He taught that Jesus was born naturally, not through a virgin birth, but grew up just as any other child would. And then that divinity came upon him at his baptism. It basically covered him like a robe, or a blanket that you would put over. That divinity covered him for his time when he was doing all the miracles and all the ministry and all the preaching. And then it was taken away, pulled away from him right before he died. You see, Cerinthius believed that God was too perfect to be involved in human affairs, especially the more gritty things like birth and death. Matter of fact, John was so angered at Cerinthius' teaching that Polycarp, one of the disciples after of John, tells a story that one time in Ephesus that John and some others were going to the public bath, and they heard that Cerinthius was in there, and he stopped all of his crew and just said, "We're out of here." Matter of fact, Polycarp says his words were, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within." Right? He's afraid that the thing is going to fall down on him because of how terrible the heresy was of Cerinthius. John was patient in his teaching, but he did not endure heresy, especially those that denied the humanity of Jesus or the divinity of Jesus. Okay, so the situational problem is that this is culturally motivated, happened thousands of years ago, and at times maybe seems like, how does it relate? But I think it's also a key to helping us to understand John's words. So now, let's think about these three words, the water, the blood, and the spirit. What are they all about, these three witnesses in agreement? Now, historically speaking, there are three main ways that have been used to understand these words and how these three words themselves work together. We're going to briefly mention the first two, but since they're wrong, we're not going to focus on them. First, some, and this is including some heavyweights like Calvin, like Luther, not theological slouches by any means, but some have seen these words as a reference to the elements of the Lord's Supper, right? The blood of Christ that we'll take together in communion after the message time. By the way, that would be really nice because it would have fit perfectly blended in with what we were doing today. But there are several linguistic problems with this view that we're not going to go into, and it's actually simply okay to just dismiss this idea. John was not talking about the elements of the Lord's Supper in this passage. Second, some, including Augustine and a few other ancient commentators, linked this passage with the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side at his crucifixion. If you remember, of course, what comes out when the spear goes up? It's water and blood, right? And so it seems like there's some connection there. Admittedly, there's some interesting connections if you read what Augustine has to say about it. But it, too, doesn't really work with the larger context of 1 John. The third and best option is where we'll spend our time. And it was first laid out by the church father Tertullian. And now is the dominant way to understand this passage. And that is linking the water to Christ's baptism, the blood to Christ's death, and the Spirit to, of course, the Holy Spirit. We'll take a moment to consider them separately, but even before we get there, let's talk about why that number three is significant. The mention of three witnesses has an important significance to the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament law required that two or three witnesses would be there to verify truth, right? If we look at Deuteronomy 19, did that just jump? Where do we go here? There it is. Got it. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, I think that principle is almost certainly behind John's words in this passage. To establish three witnesses. So he could establish and set before you an indisputable chain of proof declaring the truth of the gospel. And therefore, I think it's appropriate for us to sort of imagine ourselves in a courtroom where the good news of the gospel is being put on trial. And John is sort of the one doing this. Remember, John is dealing with assurance in this book, with questions like, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know that I will experience eternal life? How do I know, how can I be assured that I am saved? And so he says, let's put these deep truths of the gospel on trial so that you may know and be assured. And John says, call the first witness. Bring the water to the stand. The baptism of Christ. The first to testify to the truth of Jesus' nature and the assurance of salvation is the water. Here we are in Matthew chapter 3. Verses 13 through 17, although we cut off a few in the middle here. 13, and Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The baptism is our first witness. The baptism of Jesus was a public event. It was not done in some obscure place in the wilderness, but among many of John the Baptist's followers, and as we know, great crowds that went out to see him. If this was not true, if what happened here was not true, surely someone would say, as these stories are being shared and as it's being written down, that someone's going to say, no, I was there. It didn't really go like that. No, this was a public event. Many witnessed the baptism of Jesus. Many heard that voice from heaven. John addresses the testimony of the water. He says, water, what did you witness? The baptism. I witnessed the Holy Spirit descending. I witnessed the voice of God confirming all this, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The waters of the baptism testify to the deity of Christ and to the humanity of Christ. And what we know of, maybe if we're thinking about this specifically as addressing Cerinthius, he probably wouldn't have had too much problem with the testimony of the water. Remember, as I said, they believed that the divinity of God came upon him at the baptism. But now let's call the next witness to the stand, the blood, the crucifixion of Christ, his death. Remember, this is what Cerinthius and his followers denied, that Jesus was God during the crucifixion. Blood. What did you witness? Well, maybe it would say the words of Matthew 27 about how Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yelled up and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after the resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. And the centurion who was there with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. He was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The blood bears testimony that Jesus died. People saw it. The centurion declared it. And so did God through these divine events, right? The earthquake, the darkness, the split curtain, tombs being opened, risen saints walking around Jerusalem. And again, many people witnessed all of this, all the time when the city was packed full with people during Passover. The blood is witness to the fact that Jesus was God, was human, and for a time was dead. Finally, I call the Holy Spirit to the stand, the star witness. Here we have in our verse 6, second half of verse 6 in our passage, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Notice the Spirit doesn't tell the truth. If we were called to testify, we would hopefully go up and tell the truth. But John says here, no, the Spirit doesn't tell the truth. The Spirit is truth. He picks up from his master here, because Jesus says the same thing in chapter 15 of the gospel. When the Helper comes, when the Spirit comes, who I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will, well, here it is, bear witness, testify about me. Water, blood, Spirit. Three testimonies of men and God, and all three agree. Verses 7 through 9. And for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. We should therefore accept the testimony according to the reliability of their agreement. Christ was born as God incarnate. He was anointed for the ministry by the Father. He lived a perfect life as the suffering servant and the promised Messiah. He died a sacrificial death to pay for the sins of the world and was raised to life. And this testimony is true according to the law of Moses, but even more, it is true and reliable considering it is the very word of God himself. John's point is, if you receive the testimony of men and three witnesses, then you can trust this testimony with your life, because it is the testimony of God Almighty, the testimony of the triune God, the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit. You can know that you have eternal life because God has testified to it. Okay, Pastor, gotcha. Making a little more sense, but why does this all matter? How are these truths relevant to me today? I can understand why he was talking to Cerinthius, but why does this matter for today? Well, there's several reasons, but let me again just highlight three very quickly. One, people still deny that Jesus was fully God and fully human. He may have been snoozing a little bit as we talked about the history of Cerinthius and his heresy and thinking, well, this is not something that we deal with too much today. But I ask you, is it very different than what we have today? Think of the many people that you probably know who call themselves spiritual people that have some mashup of maybe Eastern religion or Western knowledge and culture, some mashup with Christian morality kind of thrown in there, what I would call an a la carte faith. I'll take the moral teachings of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, but let's keep away some of these truth statements and definitely hold back all the rules. That's not unsimilar to John's day and what he's talking about. Or to consider others who call themselves believers. I know many who are like this, that are in favor of Christianity in the church. But if you really press them, there's no deep, true trust in Christ. In other words, if you were to sit down and you ask him, do you really, truly believe that Jesus lived on this earth some 2,000 years ago? And do you believe that he not only lived, but that he was God in the flesh? You're going to find a lot of people that say they're believers, but say, well, I'm not so sure about that part. The witnesses have testified. The water, the blood, the Spirit agree. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And when those two things come together, and only when those two things come together, can someone be saved. We need the Savior to be man in order to be a true substitute. We need the Savior who is also God that he might be a perfect atonement. So all this matters because although Cerinthius may be dead, his false teachings are all over in our world today. Secondly, it reminds us of the reliability of the Bible. It is a trustworthy testimony from God through the words of man. The Bible is without error in its original manuscripts. It will not lead us into error. It is internally consistent. Its words are true, and all that it asserts is truth. I've used this graphic before, and actually this one's a little bit out of date, but just to show you again about the reliability that we have from the testimony in our scriptures. Most people in this world will never question whether or not Caesar was actually a person, or Aristotle actually wrote some things, or that Homer really did write the Iliad. But when you look at what we have for old manuscript evidence, right? We have 7 copies of Plato. And the closest one to when he actually was supposed to have written it is 1,200 years of a gap, right? Similarly with Aristotle, we have 49 ancient manuscripts. And it's 1,400 years between when he was supposed to write them and the first one that we have. We come to the Iliad, we have a lot of those, almost 650 of them. But again, 500-year gap, and when we look at them, they're only 95% consistent. In other words, just like we were showing with some of these things that was in the New King James here, and King James, is that there's a lot of different errors in the Iliad comparatively. But then you get to the New Testament. This is actually, as I said, not even up to date, because now we're at more like 5,800 copies of ancient manuscripts. Our oldest one is less than 100 years away from when it was supposed to be written. And as we compare them, they are 99.5% reliable. It's sort of ironic that one of those areas is in this passage, right? But it reminds us of the reliability that we can trust the truth of the Bible and its internal consistency. And 3, that the Bible has a claim on us. All right, so that we know that these words have a testimony and that they're true. Therefore, they have a claim on us. Yesterday, the boys had been looking forward so much to going fishing. They wanted to so bad, but of course, it was raining all morning. And so they were just, staring out the window. And then, "Dad, I think it stopped." It's like, it's not stopped yet, son. It's not going to be till after lunch. And they would go out and, no matter how much they wanted it to stop raining, it was not going to, no matter how much they believed, it had stopped raining. It didn't matter. Eventually, if they stood outside, they would get soaking wet, and at some point, they had to come to terms with the fact that it was raining. Similar thing happens with the Word of God. No matter how much you may try to deny it or ignore it, eventually it has a claim on you. Hopefully, you come to terms with it before it's too late. If all this is true, then it has eternal importance. And you must come to terms with it through repentance and faith in Christ. The water, the blood, the Spirit all testify to the truth of Christ's birth. It is his ministry, his death, his resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. It is all true, and it is something that has a claim on you, whether you want it or not. So we have 3 witnesses in agreement. We also have 2 witnesses that stand in opposition to one another. We find these in verse 10. Whoever believes that the Son of God has the testimony in himself, but whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony of belief. The internal witness, testifying in the heart, in the mind, in the spirit of those who follow Christ in faith. And it is the witness of condemnation for those who reject the truth of the gospel. We talked about these in the introduction a little bit, that there's external truths and there are internal ways that we know things. The scriptures remind us of the importance of an internal witness, of experiential truth, truth that is unseen. Truth that often cannot be verified in the same way that external truth and hard facts can. But at the same time, they are in no way inferior, right? We don't have a way of verifying and substantively talking about things like joy and love and taste and trust and wisdom. Yet we know that these unseen truths are very important in our lives. In fact, the unseen internal witness is often what we find most powerful in our lives, even if it's difficult for us to explain those or show those to others. And here, John is saying that not only is the testimony of the Bible reliable, not only do the facts hold up to the cross-examination of evidence, but even more than that, you have a spirit within you that verifies this truth. That there's something that you just know, you read it, you read these words, and you know it is true because it resonates with the spirit inside you. That is an internal witness. There are things that we know are true, but at the same time, may have a hard time proving or explaining to others. I think our personal testimonies are a good example of this. They are internal and experiential truth. We look back in our lives and we see all these ways, like, things that God has orchestrated in our personal lives, ways that he has taken care of us, sustained us, called us to himself. It is this great eternal witness, internal witness for us. But oftentimes as we share these small events, they don't make a big impact on others. It wouldn't hold up very well in the court of law or to scientific testing, but it is this internal feeling, this internal witness, this experiential knowledge that is a very important testimony to us. And John says you can have assurance that the gospel is true because of that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that is within you. It verifies these words. Trust it. But this internal witness is opposed. John says, whoever does not believe has an eternal witness within them that is verifying something different, that is calling God a liar. They are opposition to the faith. What does the apostle say? He says that those who do not believe in Christ are living lives that declare God a liar. That's a shocking statement, really. If it sounds like a big deal, it is. I wonder if anyone, especially as an adult, if someone's looked you in the face and called you a liar. That is a, you know, we can stand up to a lot of different sticks and stones, hurt my bones type of thing, right? But that's a tough one to swallow if someone calls you a liar. Can you imagine calling God a liar? See, the apostle is making it clear that unbelief is a big, big, big deal. Sometimes we become numb to the fact that unbelief is a sin. We have so many unbelievers around us that we interact with us. Many of them are nice people. And we sort of think about it maybe more that it is a misfortune to them. It's unfortunate they're misinformed, that they don't know these things. We get a little bit numb to it. But John is here to remind us that to be an unbeliever is not a morally neutral stance. It is an enormous spiritual issue. It is calling the perfect and holy God of the universe a liar. Let me read from two scholars here. John Stott, first of all, in his commentary. Actually, no, I'm going to do Martin Lloyd-Jones first. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: God has said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Am I to refuse him?" Well, the terrifying thing is that if I do, I am saying that God's pronouncement is not true. It is a revelation from God. It is the Almighty himself who tells us this. It is not a question of pitting our minds against a human teaching. It is a statement from heaven, and to reject it is to say that God is a liar. John Stott picks up on this, and I love it. He says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. I think that is so often how we think of it in our mind. Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. 3, 2, and 1. One extraordinary gift to receive. To cherish, and then to turn around and testify about on our own. Verses 11 through 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. An extraordinary gift. The gift of abundant life here, and eternal life with the Father in heaven. A gift of reconciliation with the God of the universe. A gift that brings meaning, that teaches morality. The gift of the Holy Spirit that breaks in us the spell of sin over our life and empowers us to live a life glorifying God. A gift that is completely and totally undeserved. We've mentioned Ephesians 2 also last week. But for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing, but a gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast. A gift that is completely and totally undeserved. A gift offered and a gift received by those who repent and believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. So as much as the beginning of this passage is about the testimony of who Christ is and what he did and why that matters for us, we also have an offer here to unwrap this gift of salvation for ourselves. It is a gift that no one deserves, a gift that no one earns, a gift freely offered to anyone who is ready to admit their sin and ask Jesus to be a Lord and leader of their life. It is a gift of reconciliation and a gift of abundant and eternal life. And the reward is having a new identity in Christ. I want to camp out on that for a moment. This extraordinary gift that is undeserved is an extraordinary gift found in Christ. In Christ alone, but I certainly want to talk more about that in Christ this morning. Now again, the exclusivity of Christ is highlighted here. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He adds that no way to come to the Father except through him. But what I want to highlight this morning is that aspect, that little preposition. We see it all over in the New Testament. It's that simple Greek preposition, en Christos, in Christ. Tiny, few simple words. But it lies at the very heart of our identity as fully devoted disciples of Christ. In a world that is more confused than ever about its identity, the New Testament identifies all who have repented and believed in Jesus as people who are in Christ. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson highlight this important truth in this way. He said that there is no evidence that the Apostle Paul ever thought of himself using the title Christian. As a matter of fact, if you search for that word, Christian, in the New Testament, you're going to find it's only used 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in Acts, and both those times in Acts, it's other people talking about Christians, using it that way. And then once in 1 Peter. So it seems that in the New Testament, believers have not described themselves using that term Christian. Matter of fact, we think that maybe some think that term started off as a slanderous term, kind of like we would use Bible thumpers or something like that. But what we are completely sure about is that in general, the New Testament way of answering the question, Christian, who are you? Or believer, who are you? It is with the prepositional phrase, in Christ. I am a person in Christ. I'm a person in him. I'm a person in his Son. When you read Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we're not going to do that. I said this is a great thing for you to do this week on your own. Is to just go through and look for that phrase, in him or in Christ or in his Son. It's repeated over and over again. It says we were chosen in Christ. We were predestined in Christ. We were adopted in Christ. We were given riches in Christ. We are united in Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. The extraordinary gift that all who believe and receive Jesus is that we are now in Christ and Jesus is in us. All Christ did, he did as our representative and substitute. He lived our life, he died our death. He did this for our salvation. And now by the ministry of the Spirit, he unites us to himself by faith. We come to share in all the benefits and blessings of his work. To be in Christ means that we have a saving relationship with Christ. and are brought into union and communion with him in such a way that as we are in Christ, what is true of him, grace and his resources become our reality and possession. This is our new identity. We are men and women and young people who are in Christ. This means we can live the Christian life with our heads held high because we know who we are. The world has an identity crisis, not us. And no claim can be more privileged or a more glorious identity than to say that we are the man, the woman, the teen, the child that is in Christ. That's who I am. What a gift. And finally, it is a gift that we must testify and proclaim to the world. This is not explicit in the text this morning, but it's clear from many other areas of the scriptures. If we believe the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit, if we have the internal witness of God's goodness, if we cherish the extraordinary gift of salvation through Christ, then we must share that same gift with others. If we're confident in the trustworthiness of this message, the credibility of the witness, the reliability of the gospel account, then what is stopping us from boldly becoming a witness ourselves? What is stopping us from confidently proclaiming the truth of Jesus? Jesus, the one who was fully God and fully man, who lived the perfect life that we could never live in order to die a death that he didn't deserve, but we did. He did this all so he might bear the sins of those who would trust him, to give them abundant and eternal life and the treasure of being in Christ. Therefore, as much as this is a gift to be received, it is also a truth to be proclaimed to the lost. We too are witnesses called to testify. I wonder how we might fare on the witness stand this week.